defined the concept of right man, right woman as we quit our first session. And I'd like to go back through that again and then proceed with our study. The definition that was worked out from the passages we noted is as follows. And all of these are first-class conditions. They are conditional sentences, but they are true based on our documentation. If marriage is a divinely ordained corporation of one man and one woman, and it is, if God presents the woman to the man in his own perfect timing, and he does, if monogamy is the unalterable status of that relationship, and it is, if adultery and fornication are prohibited, and they are, if this corporate arrangement is to be broken only by death, and it is, and if the relationship between the husband and wife is to illustrate the eternal relationship between Christ and His church, and it is, then it must logically follow that there is a right woman for each man and a right man for each woman. Point 17. The term right man, right woman irritates some because it seems so unattainable to them. It seems that it's, according to the rationale, limiting God. Why would God limit you to just this one person in all of your life to encounter and consider marriage? Why wouldn't there be a whole host of people from whom I could choose? Okay, how about half the human race? That's your playing field. If you are a male, you have half the human race as prospects. Out of all of those, the question has to arise, who would be best for you? And does God give any thought to that? And if you are a woman, then half the human race is a prospect. But the question has to arise, among all of those people, who is it that God has in mind as best for you? He desires the highest and the best for each of us. That's a part of our election. And if that is true, He's not willing to give you second best. It is His desire that you have the person that He has designed for you. Esha was designed for Adam, and Adam was designed for Esha. And He brought them together and established the first corporate marriage. And He has not stopped that arrangement since. He has in mind. You see, there you say it was easy. There were only two people and He made them. But He knows the end from the beginning. He knows all the ramifications, all of the things that influence, all of the secondary and tertiary activities. We've seen all of that in the divine decrees. He understands the gene pool crapshoot. He understands what you go through as children. He understands all the psychological problems that people could have, the physical problems, all of these things involving upbringing, status, language, culture, zeitgeist. He knows all of these things and when they will occur and when you are born and in what environment you're placed. He knows these things. And He knows in your generation who is best for you and will take you to that person eventually. If you're a woman and the man stands fast and the woman's brought to him. So this concept irritates people, but they don't have faith in God. They think they've got to do something. That's not grace. That's works. You have to work for a woman. You have to work for a man. God will provide them in grace. Your job is to be the right person, and that can only be accomplished through knowing the Word of God. But if God's plan for every believer is perfect, and it is, and the statements just given are true, and they are, we've given the biblical documentation, then we must conclude that in eternity past, God knew whose soul would best coalesce with whose. And in desiring the highest and best for every believer, He makes it possible for that union to occur historically. It's in the decrees. Now you can override that. So point 18. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. Therefore, failure of either or both parties to advance spiritually can cause one or both to be unattractive to the other, thus preventing romance from occurring. Ships that pass in the night have no idea that you've rejected your right person or not been prepared when you were introduced. You couldn't recognize your right person because you were not prepared. Therefore, marriages occur that are disasters. And it's not necessarily between wrong man and wrong woman either. It's because they don't do their duty of learning the Word of God and becoming that witness that the Christian marriage is designed to be. And there is a great deal of attraction. They enjoy the vacation for a time. But it's all soulish and it's all volitional and it all comes down to the spiritual aspects. And if the spiritual aspects are not there, eventually the whole deal implodes one way or the other. They either stay and have consistent warfare till death do you part, or they tear the flesh. And that's not the way God designed it. Not what He intended. It's a monogamous relationship between one man and one woman until death do you part. Unless they're one of three or four footnotes that can go into effect. And nobody wants that. The innocent party doesn't want it. The innocent party is never mandated to tear the flesh. The innocent party is told, do the job of reconciliation. Keep the marriage together. But the guilty party oftentimes is obsessed with getting out of the relationship. How can a relationship be severed? It's never mandated that it be severed. But there are circumstances that permit that, and I've given them to you this morning. Adultery, desertion, and death. And there is a fourth, but it needs explanation, and we'll get to it in due time. So in human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. Failure of either or both parties to advance spiritually can cause one or both to be unattractive to the other, thus preventing romance from occurring. 19. These same people are attracted to the wrong people for all the wrong reasons. And they end up marrying one of them motivated by emotion instead of thought. Emotion is fine for the attraction stage, but it cannot function in the compatibility stage. Compatibility is thought. You have to learn how each other thinks, and are you compatible in that area? And if you marry in the attraction stage, that's all emotion and no thought, and you wind up with the wrong person forever. 20. And so when this occurs and a Christian becomes entangled in eternal matrimony with an unbeliever, that believer is bound by Scripture to that marriage and has the priority of becoming an humble witness to that non-Christian spouse. The idea is not to break off because suddenly you realize you've married an unbeliever, but to dedicate the rest of that marriage to winning that unbeliever over to Christ. It may not ever occur, but that's the duty of the believing spouse for the rest of that marriage. So you don't back out of it because you were not wise enough in the beginning to make sure you were not unequally yoked. You try to turn it into a Christian marriage by converting the lost spouse. And we've noted how the wife does it. She just shuts up. Shuts up and submits. How does the husband do it? He aggressively loves his wife unconditionally. No matter what, he's there for her. He protects her. He provides for her. He loves her. He takes care of her. And she ultimately, being a responder, will respond to that. And that's the Christian way of getting it done. No rancor, no malice, no criticism, no judging, no blaming, no swapping of slobber. That is not the Christian way of life. And if it occurs, it must occur by the unbelieving spouse, and the believing spouse must endure it. If you don't think that sounds like a very good lifestyle, then do not marry an unbeliever. That would be my advice. 21. Nevertheless, such a couple is unequally yoked, a believer married to an unbeliever. There are also those who are believers, but while one executes the spiritual life, the other leads a life of carnality. This leads to a number of problems that require biblical solutions. So now I want to move into a section of our study that will prolong it for a while. It is going to be inserted into our study because once you get on marriage, there are more cans of worms that can be opened up in the study of marriage than probably any other subject. And so when you get into this, you just have to stay until you're done. Because it's true. People will come and say, well, what about this and what about that? And you think, well, if I tell them that means I've got to teach this. If I tell them the other, I have to teach this thing over here. And before you know, you've taught the whole deal. Well, I'm not going to do it. But I am going to teach this. That's how you can't quit. You've got to keep moving. Solutions of the unequally yoked and the spiritually dysfunctional. Solutions for the unequally yoked and the spiritually dysfunctional. That will be our study for a while. Point one. And there will be probably 100 points before we're done. Number one, the believer is advised against marriage to an unbeliever in 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 16. If you unmarried ladies and gentlemen, if there are any amongst us, and I assume there are, if you're not checking out the spiritual status of the people you go out with, you are not doing your duty under this mandate. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not, see, it's an imperative mood, it's not a suggestion, it is a mandate. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And the words unequally yoked are one in the Greek, heterozugeo. We'll note it in detail later. Do not be heterozugeo, unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Then the rationale as to why not proceeds after that. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? The believer is righteous. The unbeliever is adikia, unrighteous. What partnership can there be between those two? What fellowship has light with darkness? The believer is living in the light. The unbeliever lives in the darkness. What fellowship can there be? Verse 15, of what harmony has Christ with Belial? Belial is sort of a nickname for Satan, by the way. You think Christ has anything in harmony with Satan? No. What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What do they have in common other than being Homo sapiens? None. Verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? There's no agreement there. That's blasphemy. The comparisons, therefore, give us a little idea, if not a big idea, of the relationship between the believer and unbeliever in marriage. It's not a good idea. And so the metaphor, point two, the metaphor unequally yoked must be explained in order for us to fully understand the meaning of this negative mandate. What does it mean to be unequally yoked? Three, first of all, the word yoke, ol in the Hebrew, and our Greek word is zugos. That's a Z-U-G-O-S, and that's the Greek. Ol or zugos. That's the word for yoke. It refers to a shaped piece of wood placed across the necks of draft animals, such as oxen or donkeys, that enables them to pull a plow, a cart, or a heavy load together. I don't know if you know how dumb an ox is, but an ox is dumber than dirt and probably is only exceeded in his dumbness by maybe a donkey. So you get two dumb things like an ox and a donkey pulling together. How are you going to control them? How do you control those two? How do you control two oxen to two donkeys? How do you get them to cooperate? Yoke. You yoke them. They can't get away. They're locked in. And then you get your goads and your whips out. So we're going to link up these draft animals, you see, and make them work together. Four. The yoke enables two to pull as one. Thus, the concept of teamwork is noted by the phrase, a yoke of oxen. You rope them and chain them all together and then pop that whip and see if they'll all pull at once. If they don't, then you remember on the Santa Fe Trail when the oxen wanted to pull left off of the trail? And these wagoners, they're called, the fellows had whips. And they would take that big old long whip and they would throw it out there in front of that lead ox and snap it by his left ear. Well, these being dumber than dirt, they think all hell is broken loose, so they pull back right. That's how dumb an ox is. And if the one on the right veers off to the right, he'll reach way out there and pop that whip right by the right ear of that off ox over there. Bring him back left. The rest of them follow. If you're plowing a field with an ox and he tries to veer out of the furrow to the left, you goad him on the left flank and he comes back right. Vice versa, if he veers off to the right, goad him on the right flank, he comes back left. Get him in the wheel tracks. Yoke enables two to pull as one then. Or in a team of oxen, like on the Santa Fe Trail, they used 4 to 6. 5. Yoke is also used to indicate a number of things figuratively. And that's where we're going to wind up, obviously. So let's note a few figurative applications. Subpoint 1, the oppressive policies of Solomon and his son Rehoboam are compared to yokes in 1 Kings 12, verses 1 through 14. I told you about Rehoboam. See, Solomon thought he was going to find happiness in his progeny. And he thought his son was going to give him happiness because he was going to rule Israel. Well, that's Rehoboam. Now let's learn a little something about this old boy and why he did not succeed. We catch it most of it in 1 Kings 12, verse 14. My father Solomon made your yoke heavy, he told the people of Israel. My father Solomon made your yoke heavy. But I, Rehoboam, will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips. I will discipline you with scorpions. Whoa. Guess what that fomented? Revolution in the land. People will just take so much before they rebel. And they did. And that split the kingdom into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom became Israel, based in Ephraim. The southern kingdom became Judah, based in Jerusalem. And Rehoboam was the one that precipitated that. And his oppressive policies are characterized as yokes. 2, the concept of bondage and servitude is found in Leviticus 26:13. Here we see the yoke being compared with bondage and servitude. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, so that you should not be their slaves. And I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. In other words, the Lord's grace leading them out of Egypt broke the bars of bondage and is characterized as a yoke. 3, Paul commands the believer to grow in grace and stand fast against legalism, works, and human good. Grow in grace and get rid of your legalism. Get rid of your works and get rid of your human good. If you're going to do something, dear friends, it should be under the filling of the Holy Spirit, led by the Word of God, with no idea of commemoration for what you do. If you want praise, you're in the wrong business when you're dealing with God. He gets the glory. We get the satisfaction of serving Him. Otherwise, you will fall under the yoke of slavery, according to Paul, and that's found in Galatians 5, verse 1. It is for spiritual freedom that Christ has set us free from sin. It is for spiritual freedom that Christ has set us free from sin. When Christ died on the cross, He made it possible for us to get rid of the bondage of sin, the yoke of sin. And He set us free from that sin, the sin nature, and all that goes with it. And as a result of that, we are spiritually free. Now, don't go back to living the life of the unbeliever, he says. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Don't go back to the first husband. 4. The yoke of legalism is a heavy burden, for it requires an excessive amount of rules and regulations that threaten one's eternal future. See, the yoke of legalism says you have to work your way into heaven. You have to be a nice guy. You have to do all of these things that the priesthood tells you to do. You have to line up in a row. All do this, all do that. Do it right or you'll go to hell. That's a yoke of legalism, and it is a heavy burden. If you've ever been involved in religion, you know. Religion is the devil's invention. And religion is where a group of people get together and formulate a theology. And with that theology, they seek to control people, masses of people. And how do you control people? Fear is a good idea. And so you draw up all of these rules and regulations, and you create a thing called heaven and a thing called hell and a place in the middle. People that won't cooperate are threatened with one of the latter two. Now you do this, friend, you don't have a chance for the middle slot. You are destined to go to hell. And nothing you can do about it. But maybe if you get enough people praying for you and lighting enough candles and paying enough money, we can get you into that little netherland in the middle. And after a skillion years, we can pray you out of there. And people are afraid to die. They're afraid to leave a religion like that because they're told if they do, they will lose their salvation or their chance at eternal life. That is a bunch of people trying to control you. And how is it you get yourself into heaven? Is it faith alone and Christ alone? No, they let you talk about that, but that's not how you get there. You get there through candles and hand jive and mojo and all the rest of it. And it is a disaster. And that is religion. It is not grace. People that are involved in it are not free. I want to tell you whether or not you're going to heaven or not here today. Have you expressed your personal faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do you believe that He died on the cross for your sins willingly? And 3 days later was resurrected from the dead? Do you believe that? Then you go to heaven. And it doesn't matter what you do from this day forward. It doesn't matter. Rob banks, rape women, pillage cities. I don't care what you do, you will go to heaven. And that's grace. Why? Because all of the sins in robbing the bank and abusing women and pillaging cities were paid for by Christ on the cross. All of them. And God will discipline you in time for your misbehavior, but He will not take from you your eternal life. Those who believe in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And if the word eternal means anything to you, it means without end. So once had, it can't be canceled. Our Lord advises those who would put down such a burden to follow Him. You want to get rid of that? Would you like to get rid of religion and all of the restraints, all of the legalism, all of the threats, and all of the fear? Our Lord said, well, look, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. Get rid of all of that. Come to me. Are you weary from carrying that heavy load of legalism? Are you heavy laden trying to carry all that around and remember what you can and can't do or say, where you can and can't be? Tired of that? Come to me. Take my yoke upon you. There's the yoke. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I am gentle and humble in heart. Grace means that God is going to put up with a great deal of crap from us. Why? Why did Christ come and go to the cross? Because we were lost. There's nothing we can do to impress God before or after salvation. The only thing He's impressed with is the work of Christ on the cross. And if He came here to die for our sins, the bottom line has got to tell you that you sin, that you're involved in that. He says here, I'm gentle and humble about that. I understand. I paid for all of them. You're not going to do anything I don't know about. I was fully aware of each sin you committed when I had to be judged for them. So I'm going to treat you in grace. You believe in me, you will have eternal life. I will reward you if you will execute the Christian way of life. And I will discipline you if you don't. But you will always have eternal security. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my load is light. Point six. In other words, grace is easier than legalism. It's easier to be in a grace operation than one that is legalistic, telling you you're always on the wrong side of the ledger with God. You owe more money. You need to light more candles. You need to say more mantras. You're always behind. You're always catching up, and God's always mad with you. Grace is easier than legalism. And the Christian has a higher burden than that is imposed by religion. The burden is higher as far as its quality is concerned. Religion is the ace trump of the devil. It's invented by him, and he is promoting his policy through religion. Christianity promotes God's policy. Therefore, the burden is on a higher level. Your obligation is to the God of this universe who loves you and gave His only begotten Son on your behalf, and He desires to bless you if you will simply follow His yoke. Stay in the wheel tracks of righteousness. 7. We should note that the figurative use that is pertinent to our study is that which is found in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, by the term unequally yoked. Now that is a metaphor, obviously, and it is taken, the idea is taken from Deuteronomy 22, verse 10, where it says, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Don't yoke an ox and a donkey together and plow with them. Why? Well, they're unequally yoked. They're two different things. You have an ox, which is a great big old bovine, and you have a donkey, which is of the equestrian variety, I guess, but they don't pull together very cooperatively. 8. This practice was forbidden out of concern for the weaker animal. If an ox and a donkey were yoked together, there would be an unequal pull that would cause suffering for the donkey, the weaker animal. Don't do that. It's unfair to the animal. 9. This literal effect of unequally yoking oxen and donkeys is brought over into Paul's argument against a believer marrying an unbeliever. 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now this passage here can be interpreted only one way. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. The application can be marriage or many other areas of one's life. Do not be involved with unbelievers in any kind of corporate structure. Ten. The Greek word translated unequally yoked is the present active participle of the verb heterozugeo. H-E-T-E-R-O-Z-U-G-E-O. I knew I left something out. Heterozugeo. We have a suffix which is zugeo. It means yoke. We already defined that. It means to couple two things together. It refers metaphorically to submission to authority or to be in bondage. If you're yoked, then you've submitted to the authority of someone who yoked you. The wagon. The guy running the plow, Rehoboam, whatever. You've yoked yourself to an authority. That's zugeo, and that's the yoke. So the purpose of a yoke, this is 11, excuse me. The purpose of a yoke placed on animals is first of all so they will pull together, and second, so they can be controlled simultaneously. Will they pull together, and can you control them as one unit? If you're driving a team of oxen, you want them to act as one unit. You don't want to have to be chasing all these guys down. Otherwise, one or the other would veer off the furrow, or in the case of those pulling wagons on the Santa Fe Trail, they'll veer out of the wheel tracks. 12. The way the animals are punished for their attempts to stray left or right is by the use of goads for those plowing fields or by whips for wagoners. I've explained to you, and you've learned all in the past, how you control these animals. And you do it with whips and goads. 13. When it is used metaphorically for people, it refers to the breaking of one's self-will in the sense that God knows what is best for the believer. God knows what is best for you, and circumstances occur in your life that prevent you or at least challenge you not to do things you ought not to do. You're going to be challenged, and your volition is at issue here, and you make decisions for doctrine or against it. But nevertheless, there's going to be a period of time in your life when you're negative, that things won't go right, and those are the goads trying to get you back to where you need to be, starting with rebound. So when it is used metaphorically for people, it refers to the breaking of one's self-will in the sense that God knows what is best for the believer. God seeks to guide us toward blessing and reward by the yoke of His Word, and when necessary, by goads of punishment when we stray from wheel tracks of righteousness. Now that's the plan, and you're in it, and you can't get away from that. This is the way it's going to be. 14. But it is a part of human nature, with emphasis on the trends of the sinful nature, to try and break free from God's yoke. And every time we sin, we're breaking free from the yoke. Consequently, 16. When two draft animals of a different kind are yoked together, it is difficult to control them, and the one that is stronger will wear down the weaker. You'll wear that donkey out. 17. When all of these concepts are carried metaphorically over to the Christian marriage, then we can see the intractable problems that emerge when two are unequally yoked. And so 18, this brings us to the prefix heteros, which must be compared to its synonym allos, and therefore for that comparison we have to consult some lexicons and dictionaries. Now I'm leaving you in the breach here, but time has run out. We've noted the yoke, that's zugos, and how it indicates bondage, submission to authority, functioning together as a unit. And if you're going to function together as a unit, you do not want someone of a different character bound together with you. It says here, hetero zugeo. Hetero means something different. Don't be bound together with something different. But there are two words for different in the Greek. And I'll leave this with you. This hetero is right there. I'm going to put it back up. H-E-T-E-R-O-S. Heteros means different. A-L-L-O-S means something different. And heteros is the one used here. And it's important to note the difference between these two in order to get the full impact of why you're not to be unequally yoked. And we're going to note that on Tuesday evening. So, as they say in vaudeville, leave them hanging. See you Tuesday night at 7:30. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and our opportunity to note these things, especially when it comes to the corporate relationship of the Christian marriage. It is our prayer that the power of these passages might affect us positively so that we might correct any deficiencies that are currently in evidence, so that we might better represent the relationship between Jesus Christ and His church, not only in the marriages that are true now, but those that are to come in the future. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai arene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.